This week we start it's not just a new parsha, Parshat Truma. There is I would almost use the word shocking, change that takes place, which means till now we've more or less, you know, especially you go all the way back to the beginning, we've recognized the storyline as normal things, human beings doing good things, doing lots of bad things, and we got it. We understood it. But for the last couple of weeks, we've had this interaction with God. And when the interaction begins and God tells us certain rules, certain laws, so again, we can understand that. We do have the ability to understand, especially social laws. Don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't, you know, hurt one another. All of those laws we get. When we get to the laws between what's called not just the interpersonal laws, the laws between man and God, and then we get to things like Shabbat, we can understand that. And again, if you look at the right side of the Ten Commandments, the Sereta Dibro, we do understand most of those. And again, there's a logic that we can follow. There is this jarring shift that takes place in this week's parsha, in Parsha Truma. First of all, it's the bigger picture, which we'll get to in a second, and then it's all the details. And for the most part, I think people get lost in the details. And I'm going to talk about one detail today, which I think is an important detail, but along the way, we're going to try to understand the larger issue as well. So let's take a look. I sent you the sources as well. Vedeber Hashem Moshe Lemor. God spoke to Moshe, Deber Bnei Israel, speak to the children of Israel, V'yikchu li truma, and take for me a gift. First of all, the language is very strange. V'yikchu li, take. It should have been, you know, t'nu li truma. So this idea of taking is strange. I do want to point out, and anybody who's learned the Gemara in Kiddushin should be sensitive to what I'm about to say. When it speaks of the very idea of marriage, it says, ki yikach ish isha. When we get married, we'd say, hareya mikudeshet li. When I put those two things together, v'yikach ish isha, the kicha, the taking, and the hareya mikudeshet li, and then I read this verse again, v'yikhu li truma, I actually hear a hint, I'm not sure how strong to say it, but I hear some, I don't want to use the word romantic, but I hear some kind of a marriage taking place over here. And I'm just saying that on a level of language and sensitivity. And let's continue. Chuli truma, take for me a donation, a gift. Me'et kol isha she'ed venelibo, from any person whose heart stirs them in their generosity of heart, and they want to give something. To chuli truma, trumati, take for me the gift. V'zot ha'truma she'tikachu mi'itam, and these are the things that you should take. Zahav v'kesef, or v'kesef u'nechoshet. You should take gold and silver and bronze. U'tchelet v'argaman v'tolat shani v'shesh izim. So the first was metals, and now it goes to different types of materials. V'arot elim adamim v'arot chashim v'atzei shitim. Those are all kinds of skins. Shemen lama'or, oils. B'samim l'shemen. And things which have a good smell, avnei shoa, avnei miluim, precious stones, lafod lachoshen. And then again we have this li, ve'kuli, and now va'asuli mikdash, make for me a sanctuary. And of course the sanctuary is with the word kedusha, holiness here. Va'asuli mikdash, make for me a mikdash, v'shachanti bitocham. And I will dwell. Now, this is also interesting. It doesn't say v'shachanti bitocha, make for me a mikdash, and I will dwell within it. Rather, v'asei li mikdash v'shachanti bitocham, and then I will dwell within you, within the people. K'kol ha'shini asher ani mar'eh otcha et tavnit ha'mishkan v'tavnit kol kelav kein tasu. And you should do it based upon this vision that I am giving you. And that's how you do all of the things. So let's pause here, because there was just so much to consider. And again, I want to focus on the strangeness of this. The strangeness is that God said, build for me a house. Now, all of us understand that prior to the building of the house, it was not that God was homeless. It's not like God is, sleeping on a park bench and so on. And no, God who has no form and no physicality. What in the world is this idea of make for me a mikdash? And then I'll dwell within you, not within it. And as I said, the language of marriage is there as well. Vasuli mikdash, the li, the vichuli, truma. So as far as what is going on, and again, I'm going to go back to what I said in the very beginning. There is a dramatic shift which has taken place from the very beginning of the Torah till this point. Again, who would have imagined that God needed a place, or God would have wanted a place, or this idea of building something for God? Who would have imagined this? Now, I'm being a little unfair, because if I were to go back and to read from the very beginning of Bereshit with a mikdash or a mishkan in mind and keep searching for references, I can assure you that we would find so many more references than you are aware of right now or you've ever considered. They are really there, but it was such, so much on what we can call, a low burner, or it was such a minor point that none of us really recognized it or have been waiting in anticipation. Wow, when is this going to happen? I want to clarify another thing as well. And that goes back to something that we touched last week, which was the whole issue of the sequence of events. Because Rashi's going to insist that what really happens next is going to be the golden calf. And why are we jumping right now to the Mishkan? It is possible, had there never been a golden calf, there never would have been a Mishkan, but not for the reason that you think. It's not because, as some would like to claim, because God sensed that the people required something concrete, physical, to be able to relate to God. No, for a completely different reason. And that is that had they not sinned, they would not have ended up spending so much time in the desert. They would have gone straight from Sinai to Eretz Yisrael. You get to Eretz Yisrael, what do? You build a Beit HaMikdash, which means I wouldn't contrast the Mishkan and the Egel, just as one point, or the Mishkan as no Mishkan. I would contrast the Mishkan and the Beit HaMikdash, and it's possible that there never would have been a need for Mishkan because we would have had a Beit HaMikdash. I mean, just for example, to go back, when Yaakov Avinu has his dream and he sees the ladder, and what does he do? He pours oil on this place. He says, I will build a house for God. So right there, you have Yaakov making a vow, I'm going to build a house for God. By the way, there's a beautiful midrash that asks, where in the world do they get? There was one thing called the Briach HaTichon, which was a huge piece of wood which went from one end of the Mishkan to the other. And it asks, where do they get this from? Where do you find such a thing in the middle of a desert? So it says, no. This wood is what was planted by Avram Avinu, because we're told Avram plants Eshel. It was a tree planted by Avram, cut down by Yaakov, brought with him down to Egypt, and then the Jews carried that piece of wood out of Egypt, which means, I'm not asking you, again, I keep telling you these things, I'm not asking you to take this literally. But what I am saying is, if you really think about the depth of what I just now said to you, it's going to really be telling you that the idea of the Mishkan or the Mikdash really goes back to the tent of Avram, the tent of Sarah. If you really think about it, when Yaakov makes the vow, I'm going to build it for you, he actually starts this idea, which means the completion of the Mishkan is not something which just suddenly occurs in the desert. The opposite. It's based upon something which is a much, much older idea, which goes all the way back to, as I said, to Avram Avinu, to Sarah's tent. And by the way, Sarah's tent is actually one of the strongest elements which is connected to the Mishkan. The beautiful midrash that in Sarah's tent, there was a cloud above it. In Sarah's tent, the candles lasted all week. In Sarah's tent, the dough lasted from week to week. All of those elements are exactly what's inside the Mishkan. Essentially, what that midrash is really telling you is that the level that they achieved when they finally built the Mishkan was the same level that Sarah had in her tent all those years ago. And again, I'm saying this is Sarah and this is Avraham, and this is what their tents really were like. It was this ability of merging the physical and the spiritual. And it's not just that I need something concrete to relate to God. It's that I need somehow to elevate the concrete things that I do. Which means, again, just think about it. The human behavior includes all kinds of human needs, eating and drinking and going all the way to sexuality and so on. And the Jewish challenge is always going to be in these things. How do I turn these from something which has the potential to be incredibly instinctual and therefore animal-like? Because the difference between humans and animals is animals act on instinct and humans act on intelligence, which means the humans who do all of those kinds of things on an instinctual level end up degrading themselves and others. The humans who do these things, when you combine the physical with the emotional, with the intellectual, with the spiritual, then you take these exact same elements and you elevate them and you turn them into something which is meaningful. So therefore, it's really interesting that in the Mishkan, you're going to have a place where the bread is going to be put. You're going to have the candles that are lit. You're going to have offerings which are made, which all of these things, I think, is trying to say, humans, you have the ability of doing things in a holy way. They need to be done in a way which is elevating and not in a way which is degrading. And again, that I think is one of the greatest challenges that we have. One of the greatest gifts that Chazal gave us, that the rabbis gave us, was this gift of making brachot, which means anything that I eat, I can pause before I eat it and make a bracha, and now I've transformed what could have been purely physical into something which has a spiritual element as well. And yes, I can overeat, and yes, I can eat like a pig, and yes, I can do things which are wrong, but at least Chazal told us to do something. I guess the way to say it today would be mindfulness. Instead of just eating, eat in a mindful way. What's the mindful way? Is saying a bracha, is pausing. And again, not just instinctual, that I see something there and I grab it. Rather, to pause and to think and then to elevate and to say something spiritual. And then to turn something which had the potential of being a completely physical experience into something which had the spiritual element as well. So I'll say it again. I think that that's what's taking place over here. A Mishkan is going to be introduced into your community, which means God says, I will then dwell with you. Which means that there will be spirituality within the camp, and that's really what the challenge is, and that remains our challenge from on an individual basis and on a communal basis. How do we avoid pure animal instinct in our behavior, and how do we elevate things into something which is, again, for lack of a better word, elevated? So the introductory issue over here was then, if you think about it, really fascinating. Take gold, take silver, take bronze. Take all these things that people are running after for all kinds of private needs and take some of this and elevate it. Take all of these precious materials and let's try to build something holy with it, which means the very construction or the involvement of building something which is holy is an incredibly important enterprise because it's going to set the tone for a community and therefore for a nation and therefore it will trickle down to ourselves as well. So I assume everything I just now said made sense, correct? Good. So let's go back, because that was the easy part. Now we get to the part which gets a little bit more difficult or more challenging. I'm skipping to source number two, which really, in essence, is skipping from Pasuk Tet to Pasuk Tet Zion. Right, so we're skipping a couple of verses along the line. And one of the things that it says over here is that you're going to build an ark. And what are you going to do with the ark? V'natata el ha'aron. This is the first thing to be built, the ark. And after telling us descriptions on how you build it, v'natata el ha'aron, el ha'idut asher etein le'lecha. And you're going to put in this aron, and here's an interesting word, the edut, the testimonies which I will give you, asher etein le'lecha. So here I need to pause because this is what we need to understand. The Mishkan actually has a far more functional purpose than I think any of us ever imagined. And the way I'm going to say this is simply by tracking down what was the first thing they're told to build. Yes, build a Mishkan, but it didn't tell us what the Mishkan is like yet. It said, collect these materials. And then it says, the first thing is build an ark. And what are you going to do with the ark? You're going to put in the tablets that I'm going to give you, the Ten Commandments. So I want you just to start to think a second. Let's make believe there's no Mishkan. Let's make believe that all that there is, you know, the Jewish community is waiting below, and Moshe goes up to the mountain, and Moshe goes up to get the tablets. There's a very functional problem. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I had it once. I once was asked to bring a Sefer Torah from Israel to L.A. I brought it to L.A. By the way, first of all, traveling in El Al with a Sefer Torah is unbelievable. Sefer Torah traveled in first class. I didn't, but they treated it. The people there treated it with unbelievable respect. The night before I flew, the person who wrote it, the sofer, brought the Torah over to my house. And right there was like this deep breath and a pause. Where do you put a Torah down? In your regular house, where do you put, you have a Torah. It's holy. Where do you put it? I know that just sounds like such a mundane question, but it's not a mundane question. It's actually a very holy question. Where in the world you, okay, it's in your hands now. Where do you put it down? If you're in shul, you know what you do with the Torah. When you use it, you have it on the ark, on the bima. And when you're not using, you put it into Aron Kodesh. The average house doesn't have an Aron Kodesh. Where do you even put a Sefer Torah down? So I'm just saying, like, this little technical problem, that's huge. Now we're talking about Moshe coming down from the mountain. And by the way, from the narrative itself, you should understand something. That even though Rashi protests what I'm about to say, the simple reading over here is that Moshe is being told this. Again, we're with the Ramban now. We're going to stay with the Ramban today. That everything's in the proper sequence. But the simple reading of all this is that Moshe's up on the mountain. God is about to give him the Ten Commandments. And he's going to come down, and what in the world do you do with it when you get down? Where do you put it? So God says, oh, I'm going to tell you what you're going to do. You're going to build a shul. I'm using the word shul now. You're going to build a holy building. And in the holy building, you're going to put an ark, right? An aron. And inside the aron, you're going to put the luchot. Which means, even though I started all this, wow, what a strange parsha this is. Why in the world are we talking about construction and details and gold and silver and all of these things? Where did that come from? And what's with all these details? And now I just now started all over again on a functional level. You have the holiest thing the world has ever known, written by God, handed to Moshe, brought down the mountain, and he gets to the bottom of the mountain. It's almost like, and I'm sorry for being facetious, that he's lucky that there was a golden calf, because otherwise, what do you do with it? Especially now, if you realize there was a golden calf. We'll get Ned, we'll talk about the golden calf. But meanwhile, Moshe, what do you do with these luchot? So God told him, I'll tell you what you do with the luchot. You need to build a mishkan. And in the mishkan, you need to build an aron. And that's how this instruction goes. Build a mishkan, build an aron, and then take the luchot and stick them inside the aron. And now I've solved for you a technical problem. Yes, there's going to be other things there as well, which I tried to hint before why we need the rest of it. But I'm just going to say, even though maybe this is unexpected, maybe you didn't expect me to come and say to you, oh yeah, the mishkan is quite functional. We really need a mishkan. And why do we need a mishkan? Because we're going to have a luchot. And where in the world do you put a luchot? And suddenly something which is just so bizarre and so strange to us maybe makes a little bit more logical sense. We need a place to put the luchot. But it doesn't stop there. And it's the continuation which really will make all of this far more interesting. So again, source number two, V'natata el ha'aron et ha'edut asher tein elacha. So what are you going to do with this aron? You're going to put inside the testimony. That's interesting that the luchot here is called testimony. Luchot ha'edut. You're going to put the testimony inside. Vasita kaparet zahav tahor. And then you're going to cover it with a gold covering, pure gold. Amatayim v'chetzi erkava, amatayim v'chetzi rachva, those are the dimensions. Vasita shnayim kruvim, and here's where we're going to get into trouble. You're going to make two gold cherubs. So what in the world is our kruvim, or is a kruv? So I put some kind of a piece of, I don't know what to call it, art, but there was actually kruvim embroidered on the curtain leading to the Kodesh HaKodeshim, and then this is the ark, and then there were another two kruvim that were placed on top of the ark. Whether this is really what it looked like or not, I cannot tell you, but this is at least the way that some understand what it looked like. You have a golden ark with the dimensions I told you, but on top of it, you're going to put these kruvim. But they should be made out of one piece. Two kruvim, but made out of one piece. You're going to make them out of one piece and place them on top of this kaporet, which is on top of the ark. One will be on one side, and the other will be on the other side. They are going to stretch out their wings. So again, you can see the wings stretched out in that picture. Lemala sochichim b'knafeim al hakaporet pneim ish el achiv. They'll face one another el hakaporet yupnei hakruvim. V'natata et hakaporet al aron milamala. And you'll place this thing with these kruvim on top of the ark. Ve'el aron titena te'idut asher etein elecha. And then again, and in the ark, you're going to put the Ten Commandments, the testimony, which I will give you. V'no'adati elecha sham. And I will make myself known to you there. V'dibarti itcha, and it's from there that I'm going to speak to you. Me'ala kaporet, on top of this thing, on top of the ark. Bibin shnei akruvim, asher ala rona idut, between the two kruvim, et kol asher atzaveh otcha b'nei Israel, everything that I'm going to speak to you moving forward to the Jewish people. Now that also is fascinating, which means that once this is built, whenever God communicates, the sound of God will come to Moshe from between these two kruvim. It's going to be like, I don't know, like a speaker, as it were. And that's where the sounds of God will come out. Which now just now told me also another functional reason or purpose to the kruvim that maybe we never anticipated. And again, I'm going to tell you, this is very much based on some statements of the Ramban. Har Sinai, or the revelation at Mount Sinai, as far as we were concerned till this moment, was a one-time experience. One time in the history of the world, the heavens opened up, sounds and lights and all kinds of things, and God spoke. And God spoke to the entire Jewish people, but he actually spoke primarily to Moshe. A lot of what was experienced at Sinai was the people perceiving how the word of God went to Moshe, and they watched and they realized then that Moshe was a true prophet because they realized that God was speaking to him, and that was part of what they understood. Now, I would have thought that was a singular moment, a singular experience, never to be replicated, never to happen again. Part of what's taking place right now with this commandment to build the Mishkan is the one-time experience at Sinai will be replicated, and God will continue to speak, and the communication will now take place by virtue of this Mishkan. By the way, I'm going to stress again, eventually through the Beit HaMikdash. Well, now think about a verse, Ki Mitzion Teitzei Torah Dvar Hashem Yerushalayim, that the word of God comes down in Zion, which means eventually this will all take place in a Beit HaMikdash, in Yerushalayim, on Har Tzion. But the word of God will come down from heaven and will spread. And by the way, that's the reason why right next to the Beit HaMikdash, they always had the Sanhedrin, they always had the rabbi sit, and Torah would spread throughout the world from that particular place. And maybe we now could imagine that the people sitting there, and the Rambam actually says this, were in the place of Moshe. And therefore, just like Moshe had some kind of divine ability, not just some kind, Moshe had divine ability, the rabbis who sat on the Temple Mount also had some kind of divine inspiration so that the word of God would spread. Which means not only do we now realize that there's a functional purpose to the Mishkan, namely that a place for the Ten Commandments, but now again realize the Ten Commandments go back to what happened at Mount Sinai when God said the Ten Commandments. So there it was verbalized, now it's written. There it was given to the people, and now it needs to be put someplace. There was a revelation, but now we realize that the revelation is going to continue from the Mishkan, which means I want you to understand the Mishkan as sort of like a spiritual elevator where things can go up and things can go down. The word of God is going to come down in this particular place. On the other hand, our prayers or our offerings are going to go up in this particular place. When we pray, even today, we pray towards Jerusalem, and then the prayers go up. By the way, now that I've said it like this, do you realize how significant Yaakov's vision was and why he said afterwards, I'm going to build a house for God? What did Yaakov see right before he made this declaration? He sees a ladder. He sees a sulam. And by the way, just for good measure, sulam in gematria is Sinai. Like it's an easy gematria. He sees a sulam and he sees angels going up and angels coming down, which means we reach up to God and we pray and so on. And then the word of God is going to come down, which means this two-way street, which is the sulam, actually is what the Mishkan is meant to be as well. So therefore, we're going to build this thing. We're going to reach up to God in this place. And God is going to reach down to us in this place. And by the way, now I go back to this sense of marriage that I said I felt from the very beginning, this idea of this interaction between man and between God and creating a place of holiness. We're creating a dialogue. We're creating a relationship. We're creating a place whereby making space for God. And that's really what it says. Vasuli Mikdash, make for me a place which is holy. And Kedushin, create holiness. Vashachanti Bitocham, and I will dwell with you. Which means we reach up and then God reaches down. And this is essentially the relationship which will continue. But what really still troubles me, because everything I said made sense, I think. You agree with me? Everything till now I made sense. And, you know, every time I get to these kinds of parshiot, I always have a little bit of angst. It's much, much easier to explain the story of Yosef and his brothers. I'm not saying satisfying explanations are necessary, but the stories are compelling. So therefore, you have human behavior, and human behavior we understand. We understand jealousy. We understand hatred. We understand love. We understand all kinds of things like that. But when we start talking about a relationship with God, it gets a little bit more awkward, and it gets a little bit more difficult. And then you get into details and micro details, and then we suddenly say, we have no idea what's going on. So whenever you get to partial like this, you need, you know, to pause a second, and anytime you can make any sense out of it, then it feels like an absolute unbelievable level of success. So far, I think we've had a little bit of success. I'm sorry for saying that, but I think we've had a little bit of success. But where do we run into the difficulty? When we get to the next element, the one that I sort of skipped over, and that is that we need to have these two kruvim, and that's what we need to ask ourselves. Why in the world do we need kruvim? You know, when we go back to the Ten Commandments, the first one is, I am God, took out of the land of Egypt, there are no other gods, don't worship any gods, don't make any graven images. What in the world is a kruv if not a graven image? It is a graven image. I don't know what else to tell you. It is a graven image. So how in the world can the Torah tell you on one moment, do not make graven images? On the other hand, okay, you can make a graven image. And not only make a graven image, make this graven image, and I'm sorry for calling it that. If you have a better phrase, then I'd be very happy to hear it. Make a golden, I'll say it even stronger. Can any of you tell me what is the possible distinction between the golden calf and between the kruvim, other than one answer, and there's only one answer I can think of, which you may love and you may hate, and my answer is Simon Says. What do I mean by Simon Says? Right, you've all played this as a kid. In one case, God says, oh, please do this. In the other case, God says, do not do this. Which means on a functional level, is there any difference between the two of them? Or let me put this differently. What would have been the situation if God would have said to Moshe, make kruvim out of golden calves and stick them on the Mishkan, and the Jews then may later worship something that looked like a kruv. Moshe's not here. Let's worship something with the face of a human being. Which actually, might, by the way, may have made a little bit more sense. Would any of you that said, hold, no, that's okay, that would have been okay, but if they would have made a golden calf, which when I go back to my Simon Says point, other than God saying, yes, do this, and God didn't say do this, means what makes something into Avodah Zarah? Is, right, what is Avodah Zarah other than something which God did not ask you to do? Right, Avodah Zarah, strange worship. What makes it strange worship? Because God didn't ask for it. But if God asks for it, it's okay. So essentially, I'm asking you, in essence, what the purpose of the kruvim are. I'm saying, in essence, why is this allowed? And if you're going to end up with a Simon Says kind of answer, because God, you know, God said to do this, He didn't say to do this, I hope that's really satisfying for you, but it's not satisfying for me. Because I would have liked something to say, no, in essence, these things are different, and I'm not, and I can't get to essence. All that I can get to, again, at first glance, is not a question of the of what's called in Hebrew the mahut of the devar, the essence of the thing. Rather, the only distinction that I have is one of a technical issue. God said to do this, and that's why it's okay. So I hope that's very troubling, because the whole argument I made till now, we need the Mishkan on a functional level. We need a place to put the Luchot. We need a place where God can continue to communicate. We need Sinai to be continuated. We saw this whole connection with the Sulam. All of this was great, and now we ran into a difficulty, but why in the world use Kruvim? Why put golden images on top of the Ark? And as I'm going to say it again, I have an answer. God said to do it. But I'm asking, why would God say to do it unless you just want to say, okay, that's what God said, and that's the end of the discussion? And I really do suspect that for many of us, that's not enough of an answer, and that really, when it comes down to it, is not ultimately satisfying. So let's continue, and first we'll see if anybody does give that answer. Right after the Ten Commandments, in Source 4, it says, Lo tasun iti Elohe kesef Elohe zahav lo tasu lachem. Do not make gods out of gold and silver. Rashi writes, Lo tasen iti Lo tasun dmut shemashaya meshamshim lefanai b'morom. Don't make images of things that serve me above. Elohe kesef bala zira kruvim. This came to warn them that when you make the kruvim, shata osel la'amod iti, that you're going to put in order, you know, to serve me, shalu yushel kesef. Don't make the kruvim of kesef. If you make them out of silver, then they are like idolatry. Velohi zahav, balazir shelo yosif al shnayim. It comes to warn, don't make more than two. She'im asita arba'a harein lefanai ke'elohi zahav. If you make four kruvim, then they're like gods of gold. Lo tasu lachem, don't make graven images and so on for you. Lo tamarini osek kruvim bevatei knesset vatei midrashot. Don't say I'm going to make kruvim and put them in my shuls or in my beit midrash. Kederek sheni osek bevet olamim, the same way I put in the beit hamikdash or the mishkan. Lekach nemar lo tasu lachem, therefore it says don't do it. Now, I hope you appreciate that we know less now than after we read Rashi than we knew before. And we're more confused now than we were before. Because Rashi apparently is troubled by my question, and he answers, it sounds very much like he answers, absolutely in the Simon Says approach. I said to do it, and therefore it's the right thing. But I said to do two, and not four. I said to do gold, and not silver. If you do silver, that's avodah zarah. If you do four of them, that's avodah zarah. If you put them in the wrong place, that's avodah zarah. And now tell me honestly, are any of you now satisfied with my question? So what in the world is the purpose of these kruvim? Why are we making kruvim? So the answer is, yeah, God said. But that should be really, should have taken us to a very uncomfortable point. Why would God say such a thing? Why would God tell us to serve him in such a way which is so close to idolatry? Now, one thing which I can say which is scary, and maybe the distinction between idolatry and serving God is not as great as we think, and maybe it does really come down to what God said we can do versus what God didn't say we can do, and maybe that's a part of it. But as I said, that's not a simple explanation. That's not a simple answer. So what I want to try to do today is to try to understand a little bit more what the kruvim are, what they represent, and I think that as we learn more about them, then we will, I think, reach some kind of level of enlightenment. Part of what I suspect, and if what I'm going to say now makes sense to you, great. If it doesn't, then also great. Part of what I suspect is that the visions that the people had at Sinai was a vision which included something which is very, very close to a vision, and here I have to be so careful, maybe of both the kruvim and of the calf. There is this vision that we spoke about in one of my other classes in Agadah about the vision of Yechezkel, and Yechezkel actually sees something which has four faces, and one of the faces is going to be the face of a cow, and it has a leg of a calf, but one of the sides will be of a kruv, of a cherub, and that it just itself is interesting. It could very well be that somehow the mystical vision has these various things. By the way, one of the other things that Yechezkel has a prophecy about is about the third Beit HaMikdash. So he sees the Beit HaMikdash, he has visions, he sees holiness, and he sees various elements. So again, I'm going to say maybe these elements are much closer than we realize. I'll just leave it at that for the moment, and let's go back to the verses. Look at source number 9, because it should be very troubling. It describes the moment when the first Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. Amar Reish Lakish. B'shash ha'nichnesu, either Nochrim, it says in one text, or Avodei Kochavim, the idolaters. Idolaters is better. Lehichal, they came into the sanctuary. Matzu kruvim, they found the kruvim. Hamu'urim zebazeh, they found them embracing one another. Hotziu otan lashuk, and they carried them outside to the marketplace, in public. Va'amru, and they said, Yisrael halalu, these Jews, shebirchatan bracha v'klalatan klala. He said, the Jews, when they say something is blessed, it's blessed. When they say something is cursed, it's cursed. By the way, understand the significance of this. It's saying that the idolaters recognize that our values are good values. The only question is, do we follow them? Oskim b'dvarim halalu? The Jews are involved in such things? Miyad hizilum. Immediately, they cheapened it, from the word zol. Shenemar, as the verse says in Eicha, which describes the destruction, kol michabdeha hiziluha, all of our honored or cherished things were cheapened, kira'u ervata, because they saw her nakedness. So, let's go back a little bit, and we need some more information, what exactly the kruvim were. According to the composite, which I get from various sources, if you look at Rashi, when he talks about they were embracing, Rashi says, "Hanidbak v'chabuk b'ishto ben zrotav." Rashi here hints at something which is said clearly in the Zohar, that the two kruvim, one was male and one was female. If you actually look carefully at the two kruvim over here, you look at the one on the right side, you see the hair is shorter. You look at the one on the left side, you see the hair is much longer. Which is, and that's where they were getting this from. If you look a little bit closer over there, there's also this attempt to make them look like a male and a female itself. Where does that come from? So I just said Rashi hinted at it, but it's actually said in the Zohar. Uktiv v'yishma etakol medaberi lav mibein shnei akruvim medaberi lav, and God spoke from between the two kruvim, Rav Yitzchak Amar mikam, that any place of instruction that doesn't have male and female is not appropriate for the Shechina to rest. I do want to pause on that for a second. If any of your friends who learn in yeshiva and seminary, if they say to you, how in the world can you learn Torah in a co-ed environment? Or how can in this class is co-ed, how is that possible? So just quote that Zohar to them. The Zohar just said that any place that doesn't have male and female there cannot possibly be a place that the Shekhinah rests. The Shekhinah rests in places. And by the way, this is the very core of the idea that people always say by Sheva Brachot, that Ish v'Isha Shekhinah b'nehem. This is what it says. And it's fascinating because this is what the Zohar understands is what's represented by the two kruvim. One is male and one is female. By the way, that's not enough and doesn't explain yet why the idolaters, when they broke into the Beit HaMikdash, were so shocked, because there's also a couple of other elements that we need to see. The Gemara in Chagiga, which is the place that speaks about really the mystical things in Source 15. My kruv, what does it mean, kruv? Amar Rabbi Abahu, kiravye sheken korim bebavil liyenuka ravya. That a kruv, it means kiruv. What's a ruv? A ruv is Rashi pnei tinok. That actually it looks like a child. That the kruvim, let's just now go backwards. The kruvim were naked. The kruvim were male and female. The kruvim looked like children. Which now means that when the non-Jews broke into the Beit HaMikdash, they see these figurines staring at them, and they're saying to themselves, well, look at this. The Jews who claim to be so moral, so holy, so, you know, wonderful, they're actually involved in child pornography. And look what they have in their holy of holies. They have this male and female figurines. And by the way, it gets a little bit worse, which I have to still explain, that not only that, it says that when they broke in, the two figurines, the two kruvim, were embracing. And that's something which we need to explain. That's something that we need to still understand, because that's not the way it was described as how they stood. They actually says that they stood where the wings were facing one another. But my whole problem is, you know, what was the difference between the kruvim and avodah zarah was a bad enough question. What's the difference between this and between the golden calf? I don't know, again, other than my Simon Says answer, I don't know how any of us could have answered that question. But now we realize it's worse than that, because not only do they look like human forms, they look at naked human forms, they look at naked human forms of a male and a female, they look like naked human forms of male and female children, and naked children who are embracing one another. So when the idolaters break into the Beit HaMikdash, what was the verse that it quoted? Again, a tragic verse, Kol Michabdeha Hizilua Ki Ra'u Ervata, that all of their cherished things were cheapened because they saw their nakedness. So again, this would be akin, I'm not saying exactly, to somebody who is this person who claims to be completely moral, and then they break into their computer and they look on their hard drive and they find it's full of child pornography. That's essentially what the Gemara just now said took place over here when the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed. And I hope you all appreciate that is a very, very painful, disturbing description of the Chorban. But by the way, that's one of the elements of the Chorban, is that we are supposed to have a place, a community of holiness, and instead of holiness, the way it's perceived by the non-Jews of the world as it's being destroyed, this is not a place of holiness, this is a place of absolute corruption, which, by the way, then gives them license to destroy. So, are we all now sufficiently disturbed? I hope so, because this is disturbing. Again, I'll mention, I would prefer the majority of you who do not have your cameras open that you should. And let me continue. This thing about the Kruvim embracing with one another is actually counterintuitive for another reason. As I said, they should not have been embracing. But there's actually a really interesting Gemara, which is found in Source 13 in Baba Batra. Ketzad en Omdim. How did the Kruvim face? Rabbi Yochanan and Rabbi Lazar, two opinions. Chadamar, one said, Pneim ish elachiv. They faced one another. V'chadamar, Pneim labayit. Where they faced towards the back, towards the walls of the Beit HaMidrash itself. U'lamandamar, Pneim el ish elachiv haktiv. But if you say they faced one another, but it says in Divrei Hayamim, U'pneim labayit. It says their face was facing the other way. So essentially, it's like either way, we have contradicting verses. Lo kasha, it says no, it's not a question. I think it may have been missing something here. But anyway, lo kasha. Kan bizman she'Yisrael osin ritzano shel makom, kan bizman she'ein Yisrael osin ritzano shel makom. That one describes what happened when the Jews were doing the will of God, and the other describes what was happening when the Jews didn't do the will of God. So let me explain. This Gemara just now told me that the two Kruvim would face one another when the Jews followed God's will. By the way, this led some people to understand that the Kruvim represent God and Am Yisrael. And this relationship of two lovers, which, by the way, I did suggest was hinted at the very beginning even of the idea of building a Mishkan. And therefore, when the Jews and God are together, the two Kruvim face one another. But the Kruvim are sort of like a barometer to be able to tell you how your relationship is going. By the way, if we can make such an app that can tell you how your relationship is going, tell you how the other person feels about you at that moment, we could probably make a great deal of money. But that's what the Kruvim did. That's what the Gemara is saying, is that whenever the Jews were in a dysfunctional relationship with God, the Kruvim would sort of rip apart from one another and turn around and would not look at one another. So therefore, they would have probably their backs to one another, or at least on the sides, but they were not looking. They were not engaged looking at one another. Now, the part of the reason that this is a really strange statement is at the moment of the Chorban, the moment when the idolaters break the Beit HaMikdash, should be a moment of complete dysfunctionality between God and the Jewish people. Which means, why did the Gemara tell us that at that moment, the two Kruvim were involved in an embrace? Now, there's a very deep idea over here, which is worthwhile understanding, considering, and really internalizing. If you look at the whole time of the first Beit HaMikdash, there were many, many prophets. And very often the Jews were sinning. And very often the prophets would come and say, you're sinning, and if you don't, you know, straighten, you know, your... If you don't fix your behavior, if you don't improve your behavior, the Beit HaMikdash is going to be destroyed. And the average Jew did not believe that for a second. Why not? Because this is God's house. Who can destroy God's house? It's impossible. Which means the Beit HaMikdash actually became a spiritual liability. Because I can always just bring an offering. I can always just fix it. It will always be there. And I can do whatever I want to do. And I'll say it again. It becomes a liability. And whenever they're warned, you better do tshuva, you better fix your ways, or it will be destroyed, they completely ignored it. Now, during this entire time is what was described in the Gemara, that the Kruvim then don't face one another. But at what moment did the Jews really believe the Beit HaMikdash would be destroyed? When the non-Jews come smashing through the walls and the place is ransacked. And at that moment, and this is one of these proverbial too little, too late situations, they all start praying. And how deep did they pray? They prayed the deepest prayers ever. Why? Because they see the Beit HaMikdash being destroyed. Which means at that moment, when the idolaters come in and they see the Kruvim, what are the Kruvim doing? They're not just looking at one another. They're embracing with one another. These are the most powerful prayers that were ever said. But then you'll ask, so why didn't they help? And the answer is, it was a little too little and a little too late. Which means it took the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash in order for us to have this unbelievable deep relationship with God. By the way, this is one of the reasons why Tisha B'Av is such a powerful day. I mean, part of the element over here is that the Mishkan becomes what's called a mashkon, a collateral. And when God gets angry at us, instead of punishing us, he punishes the building. He breaks the building. And I mentioned this last week. But in a certain sense, God gives his kid the most valuable present. And then he gets mad at us. He takes it away. And you can say, wow, that's so terrible. Well, at least he didn't take us away. At least he didn't kill us. The Jewish people continue, but the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed. And when the Jews really understand that, then you understand why Tisha B'Av, with all of its pain and all everything else that happened, is actually an unbelievable day of divine love for the Jewish people and the Jewish people's love for God. Because at that point, we prayed with unbelievable prayer. And at that point, God loves us by making us survive while the building itself is destroyed. So now I'll say it again. If you look at that moment, you know, why are the Kruvim embraced at the moment of destruction? Because it was a powerful moment. The Yerushalmi actually tells us that, and you've all heard this idea, that Mashiach was born on Tisha B'Av, right? You've all heard this idea, I think, that Mashiach was born on Tisha B'Av. One of the great Hasidic masters, Rav Tzadik from Lublin, source 17, B'Tisha B'Av Nolad Mashiach. That at the moment of Tisha B'Av is when Mashiach is born. He's saying, because we read in that Gemara that the Kruvim were embraced. What he is actually telling us is that embrace is analogous to a sexual embrace, whereby that, again, a spiritual pregnancy takes place and the soul of Mashiach is created through that intense feeling of love at that moment and of need that the Jewish people had for God and God for the Jewish people, that at the moment of destruction is when the soul of Mashiach is created. But nonetheless, the nations of the world, they see this, they see the Kruvim, and they cheapen it, and they see child pornography. Now, this is actually the problem that I want to try to still explain. And I think that there's a way to explain it, but I want to not only tell you what I think, I also want to share with you the methodology of how we get there. Very often when you find a concept in the Torah, the way to analyze it is to search for the very first occurrence of that idea. Because when an idea comes the first time, there's going to be an essence of it. So very simple question. Where's the first time in the Torah that we find Kruvim? And the answer is, we find them all the way back by the Garden of Eden. Also, ironically, during a moment which should be analogous to destruction, a moment when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden. So we'll read the verse. V'yigaresh, source 6, V'yigaresh et Adam. And Adam was, it's also interesting, the word garesh is interesting, is connected to the word of divorce. I told you the whole idea of the Shekhinah is marriage, it sounds like divorce. V'garesh et Adam, v'yashkei mikedem l'gan Eden et ha-kruvim. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and the Kruvim are placed there. V'etlahat ha-cherevim et ha-pechet l'shmur et derech Yitzchayim. And they're there to guard the path to the Yitzchayim. By the way, the Yitzchayim, of course, is Torah. Torah, on its pure source, pure sense, is the Aseret HaDibrot. The Kruvim there guard the path to Derech Eitz Chaim. So how interesting is it now to find the Kruvim again, standing, guarding, as it were, on top of the Ark, on top, inside the Mishkan. But there's another point. The other point is, what is the fundamental idea of the Kruvim. So here is my suggestion. And I'll tell you the truth. I don't know if anyone else has ever said it in the way that I'm saying it or even suggested it. It was not simple for me to find a source on this. It's possible. And in my sense, I think it's probable that somebody had to say it. And the reason I'm saying this is because it's just, you'll see, it's very compelling. When are the Kruvim introduced? They take the place, guarding the path to the Garden of Eden, right as Adam and Eve are kicked out. So I want you to consider another thing about Adam and Eve, which are very difficult for us to really wrap our heads around because it seems so foreign to us. Right before this, in source number 5, I have a description of Adam and Eve. When they sinned, right, even before that, it says that they were frolicking about the Garden of Eden and they were naked. That's the end of the second chapter. But then they sin, vatipakachna, that's not right, vatipakachna, eneshnehem, and both of their eyes are opened, v'yadu, and then they realize, ki irumimhem, and they realize they were naked. V'pruale teina v'yasulam chagurot, and then they desperately tried to cover up their nakedness. V'yashmut kol Hashem Elokim et aleich began the ruach hayom, and they heard the voice of God, and the Spirit of the day, v'tchabei Adam v'ishto, and they hid b'pnei Hashem Elokim in front of God, b'toch etz Hagan. And then God asked them, you know, who told you that you're naked, and so on and so forth. Adam and Eve, before the sin, were naked, but they had no sense that they were naked. No, why? First of all, Adam and Eve, I don't know how old they were. I really don't know how to describe this. I mean, they're created, and I would say on an emotional level, they are like kids, and little kids can walk around naked, and there's no embarrassment. But it's interesting. One of the words for clothing is levush. Levush means lo busha, no embarrassment. But before the sin in the Garden of Eden, they did not have busha. They didn't have embarrassment. There was no busha. Which means we need clothing to cover up our nakedness because we feel humiliated without clothing. But Adam and Eve didn't. So here's my suggestion, that maybe the Kruvim represent Adam and Eve before the sin, when there was no embarrassment, when there was complete purity, complete innocence. Maybe that's even a better word, innocence. So what's the problem? The problem is that we all are part of a post-sin world. We see somebody who's naked and there is embarrassment on their part, embarrassment on our part even to see them, hopefully. Which means our living in a world of sin is somewhat corruptive. Let me go back all over again. I think the two Kruvim represent Adam and Eve before the sin. And they're naked, and one is male, and one is female, and they are humanity in a complete, perfect sense, total innocence. Which means what in the world is the purpose of the Mishkan? It's to help heal us, to heal us when we sin, to heal us when we become corrupt. But we need some type of a symbol of purity. So there is a symbol of purity. The symbol of purity is what Adam and Eve looked like before they sinned. And maybe even the wings, they're almost angelic before they sinned. They could have lived forever. There's something different from them, from anybody who's ever lived afterwards. But then they sin, and they realize that they're naked. And very pathetically, they try to cover themselves up. And now they have complete embarrassment. Which means, if we were able to see the Kruvim, we would not be able to look at it. Maybe we would giggle, and maybe we would laugh, and maybe we would be embarrassed. It's because we're coming from a world of sin. And therefore, the idolaters who come from a place of sin, they see these Kruvim, instead of seeing the holiest thing which ever existed, a depiction of Adam and Eve before the sin, they see child pornography. That's what they see. Objectively, they'll say, that's what we're looking at. Which means we've become so corrupt that we can't even look at something which is holy without demeaning it, without turning it into something which is cheap. But now you go back and think about the purpose of the Mishkan. The purpose of the Mishkan is in order to take man and to elevate man, to bring man back to the point that we were before we sinned. And that's very difficult because we can't even approach holiness, which means we're in such a low level we can't even see real holiness because we can't, because we'll cheapen it. So only one person was able to see the Kruvim in only one day of the year, and that was the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur. Ironically, of course, Yom Kippur is the day the Jews are forgiven for the golden calf. He would walk inside the Holy of Holies, he would see the Kruvim, essentially see man's apex, and see where man is supposed to return to. He would then come outside, and the closest that we would be able to do would be to look into the eyes of the Kohen Gadol, who looked at the Kruvim, and that's as close as we can get. And that somehow was meant, in a filtered down way, to pick us up and to elevate us. And by the way, it's really interesting. One of the most moving songs in Yom Kippur is Ma'arei Kohen. You know, what it was like to see the Kohen walking outside of the Beit HaMikdash of the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippurim, and how he glowed and so on and so forth. He just now saw perfection, and he comes out and he tries to share that perfection with humanity. So now we're stuck in a really fascinating place. We know that there is a place of innocence, and we know that there's a place of holiness, and we know that we have become too corrupt to actually see it or to experience it or to be a part of it. But it's really important for us to know that it's there and to know that that's the goal. I'm not going to say it's always attainable, but to know that that's the goal. Which means inside the Mishkan, and later inside the Beit HaMikdash, there stood an Aron. The Aron is going to be the interface between man and God. It's going to be the interface in the sense that that's the place that the Luchot, which God wrote and hands to Moshe, are going to be placed. Of course, we realize later it's going to be broken, and the broken Luchot will be put there, and then Moshe will make the new Luchot, and they'll be put there. And on top of this will be put these two Kruvim, which at face value is incredibly disturbing. This idea of the two Kruvim, which are naked children looking at one another, but doing so with absolute total innocence. This is also an interaction between man and God, because that's what God created. God created two innocent people and told them not to sin. But of course, they couldn't control themselves, and they sin, and they become corrupt, and they get kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and very significantly, taking their place, guarding the path to the Garden of Eden, are now going to be two Kruvim. So when the Mishkan is eventually built, placed inside the Mishkan, on top of these Kruvim, on top of the Aron, will be two Kruvim who will look at one another, and they will represent Adam and Eve before the sin. And from right there is where the word of God is going to emerge and going to come down and going to communicate with Moshe, and then, by extension, to all of Klal Yisrael. Which means what the Mishkan then is really about is this connection between man and God, and about the possibility of finding innocence. It's an incredibly difficult thing to do, to find innocence. And part of the sadness that all of us should have is that innocence seems so unattainable. If we even saw something which was so innocent, that we would be the ones who would smirk, and we'd be the ones who would find it comical, and we would be the ones who would cheapen it. So therefore, we can't look at the Kruvim. Therefore, we can't enter into the Holy of Holies. But one person could. And the closest that we can do is that we can look into his eyes and we can see what his eyes once saw, and then maybe somehow we would also, by extension, understand intellectually but also spiritually and emotionally that there is a place for us to elevate ourselves, and there is this way that we can interact with God, and there is this two-way street where our prayers can go up and the word of God can come down, and we can have this interaction with God. And now remember what Adam and Eve did when they realized they were naked. They hid from God. We are still hiding from God. We're still like Adam and Eve after the sin, that we continually hide from God, because to see something which is so holy and so pure and so innocent is absolutely terrifying for us. But at least we have to know that there's this possibility. At least we have to know that there's this innocence which is attainable, perhaps maybe even in degrees. But that's what we now realize, that the Mishkan was this profound place of interaction between man and God, and it was this place where, again, the word of God can come down, but it's also this place where man can see him or herself in the most perfect, innocent way. And even during this time that, for us, we're a little too distant from it, at least we should know that such a thing exists.